Our lesson title this morning is The Problem with Alcohol. We're going to see what the wisest mortal man that ever lived had to say about it in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
Thank you, Brother Greg, for that reading from the Word of God. I pulled the old switcheroo on you this morning, publishing one lesson that I would have and changing it at the last minute for another. But I got this lesson ready, and I wanted to present it as a question box type lesson, and wanted to share this information with you in a timely way. So that's the reason for the change this morning. And I want to give you some statistics to think about as we form the basis of our lesson and start off today in talking about the problem of alcohol in our society. I ran across this story that I wanted to share with you first. There was no officially sanctioned drinking at the senior prom, but a few of the guys had taken some six-pack of beer in their cars. Some were passed around. The really heavy drinking was after the dance was over, and it lasted into the early morning hours. There were seven people in the car, and all were intoxicated. Nobody was even sure who was driving. The automobile was making between 80 and 100 miles per hour when it slammed into the side of a tractor trailer at an intersection. Four young men and three young women were not alive to graduate with their grandparents. This is the type story that we would typically read in a newspaper about the May time frame of this year. Alcohol addiction amounts to a consistent percentage of all people who use it. There are 12 to 15 million alcoholics in this country. Approximately one-fourth are teenagers. National studies show that as many as 30% of all high school students in the United States are problem drinkers. 56% of teens nationwide take their first drink in the ninth grade or earlier. And early drinkers are the ones who are most likely to grow into adult alcoholics. Alcohol consumption is implicated in several diseases from the study of health statistics. A report published by the United States Department of Health, Education, and Welfare says alcohol is indisputably involved in the causation of cancer. In its consumption, is one of the few types of exposure known to increase the risk of cancer at various sites in the human body. The Journal of the American Medical Association pointed out that most physicians are aware that alcohol is a direct toxin and that alcohol abuse can adversely affect every body system. What are the medical costs for problems related to alcohol? A congressional report claims that alcohol abuse costs the economy of the United States as much as $120 billion a year, with the average alcoholic costing society well over $10,000. In a Gallup youth poll, teenagers named alcohol as one of the three most serious problems facing their generation. These teenagers realize that alcohol abuse is a serious problem. Consider these following facts. Half of all murders and one-third of all suicides in this country are alcohol-related. Alcohol is the number one killer on the highways, a factor in some 30 to 40,000 deaths and 200,000 injuries every year in the good old USA. In any two-year period, drunk drivers kill more Americans than died in the Vietnam War. In a decade, more than a quarter of a million people will die as a result of drunk drivers. The odds are 1 in 2 that you will be involved in an automobile accident with a drunk driver sometime during your lifetime. 1 in 2. On any given weekend night, it is estimated that 1 in 10 drivers on the highway is legally drunk. There are at least 10 million alcoholics in the United States and millions more problem drinkers, which affects every segment of our society, the home, the workforce, even the moral fiber of our communities. In 1 hour, at least one American is killed and 20 injured by a drunk driver. These horrible statistics just go on and on. Alcohol is involved in 80% of all home violence, 50% of all murders, 30% of all suicides, 60% of all child abuse, and 65% of all drownings. Bureau of Justice Statistics gives this information. 54% of jail inmates convicted of violent crimes had been drinking when they committed their violent crime. Almost 7 of every 10 people convicted of manslaughter had been drinking before their crime. 62% of those convicted of assault had been drinking. 49% of those convicted of murder or attempted murder had been drinking. Do you think the involvement of alcohol was coincidental in these cases? Very heavy drinking was most prevalent among criminals between the ages of, what would you guess, 18 and 25. With all the destruction caused by the abuse of alcohol, why do Americans permit it to be used? A question which was considered early in the history of this country during the time of Prohibition. But there are four primary reasons, I think. First, the liquor industry is big business. It generates a lot of money. And Americans spend nearly $30 billion a year on alcoholic beverages. Many people are getting rich through the sale of intoxicating beverages, and the government encourages the use of liquor because it can raise billions in tax revenue, federal, state, and local, from the sale of alcoholic beverages. Second, many people enjoy the highs that come from drinking. They're not concerned with what God's Word says, neither are they concerned by the damage that alcohol causes in the lives of people. They will not give up their kicks despite the destruction and the tragedy and the heartache that is accustomed to living with alcohol. Third, many people think that they can drown their troubles in alcohol. But you know, when the alcoholic sobers up, he has the same troubles, if not worse, the next day. Fourth, many drinkers are so addicted they cannot stop drinking for it. At least they think they cannot. This is the alcoholic. His entire life is centered around the beverage alcohol in whatever form he chooses. 1 in 9 drinkers becomes either an alcoholic or a borderline alcoholic. Their body cannot handle alcohol. God didn't create the body to be able to process alcohol and handle it efficiently, especially excessive amounts of alcohol. Well, why are you giving us all of these statistics? Might be a question that would come up. And that's a fair question. Why all of these statistics? And I'm giving you these because I want you to think about the fact, you know this is true, that whatever problems affect our society where we live are the same problems that we find in homes all throughout our society. And when we find problems in our society and in our homes, what keeps those problems out of the church? We are dealing with these type of problems in our society, and those problems find their way into the church of the Lord. Given the principles to which God has called His people, I can defend only one attitude toward the use of beverage alcohol. I appeal to anyone who wishes to honor God and to live under the Lordship of Christ to avoid alcohol in your life. Avoid every bit of it in your life. Avoid it altogether. Don't flirt with it. Don't sample it. Don't be pressured into drinking it by your peers. Do not take a drink of alcohol. Because of harm to humanity observed in various societies and cultures due to the beverage alcohol, religious people have generally stood together in days gone by and have not supported, have actually opposed liquor by the drink proposals that come to a vote, legalized liquor by drink. It once united people, religious people of the community, people of high moral caliber would get together and they would publish information about the abuse of alcohol. They would actively fight campaigns against legalizing alcohol to be served or sold in any area of the country where they possibly could. But this is no longer the case. Today, there are many who plead not for the banning of alcohol altogether among Christians, but for a moderate and responsible use of alcohol. This phrase of drink responsibly has not been associated with alcohol for a very long time. It is of new origin. So now the plea is not keep it out, it's use it responsibly by a lot of people. Is that a reasonable position for you to take as a Christian, as a believer? The horror stories about what alcohol does involve people just like you and me. People who after going through some tragedy related to alcohol, will say, well, they didn't intend to cause any injury. Certainly they didn't. No plan was there to use a car as a death instrument against somebody else driving down the highway. Nobody meant to become an alcoholic. Innocent experimenters and social drinkers too often become victims to alcohol, and worse still, they victimize other people by the influence that alcohol has in their lives. Well, that's fine and good in thinking about society and the statistics that are available that show that alcohol is really not the greatest thing that there is on this earth. But what does the Bible say? That's what we're concerned about today. Does the Bible give prohibitions against the use of alcohol? And that's a very good question. What does the Bible say about liquor? Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21 says this, Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. The wisest mortal man, as Greg mentioned in their scripture reading this morning, penned those words for a reason. With God's sanction and approval, they have survived in the Holy Scriptures for us to be able to read today and understand. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. Do not look on the wine when it is red. When it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. In Habakkuk, in pronouncing woes upon the Chaldeans, one of those woes in Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? The apostle's getting pretty specific there, using words that the Holy Spirit indicated to him to describe in a specific way all of these characteristics of behavior. They're in a bad list, you see. A very bad list in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. God's people aren't to have fellowship with drunkards. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where the Apostle Paul catalyzes very specifically sins of the flesh, let's look at that, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. You know, it doesn't take a genius to figure these out, is the point. Deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. Now notice this in verse 21. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain English, isn't it? It's pretty plain directive for us to be able to understand what is in God's mind. And the type of people that God is going to say, you're not entitled to enter the eternal kingdom of heaven because you're one of, you practice, you live for these things, you practice these deeds. Even after admitting that alcohol enslaves millions by addiction, encourages crime, and spills blood on the highways, the social drinkers will cling to the quip, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't condemn drinking. And by that they mean that the Bible condones moderate drinking of hard liquor, wine, beer, whiskey, but does it? Whose definition of drunkenness are we going to use? And would we settle for an objective definition of what it is to be drunk? There are a lot of people who take the position that drunkenness is wrong, but social drinking is okay because that's moderate drinking. And people can drink beverage alcohol without becoming drunk. Well, whose definition of drunkenness are we going to use? Is a very good question. That raises this question, is moderate social drinking wrong? And here's where the question box comes in. It's a very good question. It must be admitted that a search of Bible dictionaries, a search of commentaries, will often find religious scholars on the side of being opposed to drunkenness, but allowing moderate drinking. It's not surprising to pick up a commentary and read a religious scholar who takes that position. This comment is typical of many people in general because they regard wine as being just what our present-day dictionary says that it is. The fermented juice of the grapes used as an alcoholic beverage in cooking, religious ceremonies, etc. However, an alert reading of the Bible shows that the word wine in the Scriptures does not always mean alcoholic wine. In fact, the word wine in the Word of God is a generic term whose meaning must be determined by the context in which the word is used. Other words are the same with that same connection. For example, a parallel to this that will show you that it is the case that words are used in different ways in God's Word and have different meanings. Take the word soul, for example. In Joshua 10 and verse 28, it is used to mean life that can be destroyed by another man. While in Matthew 10 and verse 28, the word soul is used to mean the eternally existing part of man, which cannot be destroyed. The context has to indicate what the difference is in the use of those words. It is the same with wine. For example, in Genesis 9, 20 and 21 shows that wine was an alcoholic beverage which made Noah drunk. But Isaiah 16 and verse 10 shows that wine was the fresh juice of grapes that were pressed. It says, no treader treads out wine in the presses. Also, in Jeremiah 48 and verse 33, it's used in that same way. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the first 11 verses of that chapter, we're told that Jesus made wine from water during a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He made approximately 135 gallons of wine for wedding guests who had already been drinking. Now, is this alcoholic wine or is it non-alcoholic wine? If this was strong drink, if this was alcoholic wine, we have Jesus tempting these wedding guests to drunkenness by providing 135 gallons of it. Can you believe that Jesus would put himself in that moral dilemma when he had his representatives and his apostles to clearly teach Christians that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you think he would provide a drunken bash for people and then turn right around and have his subjects conform to this? No drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. Could the Lord be that double-minded is the question. And I submit to you that Jesus did not violate that injunction against drunkenness. He did not. The context on this occasion shows that it had to be the kind of wine that God called a blessing. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, or Proverbs 3 and verse 10, non-alcoholic wine. Therefore, in light of the fact that God's Word distinguishes between good wine, non-alcoholic, and bad wine, alcoholic, and condemns the latter, I cannot teach that God condones the drinking of alcoholic wine in any or any other hard liquor, even in moderation. Furthermore, in order for anything to be wrong, does it have to be spelled out in the Bible in the way that I would require it to be before I change my behavior? In other words, am I going to put the requirement on God, God, now if you want me to know that social drinking or moderate drinking is wrong, you have to use these words, thou shalt not social drink, thou shalt not drink moderately any form of alcohol. Do you see man making those kinds of demands of God? God, I'm not gonna live the way that you want me to live unless you spell it out the way I require you to spell it out. You know, what man is there brave enough to stand before the Lord and tell him that? Certainly not me. But that's what members of our society would have us to think, that it would be okay to do that. I want to show you that Peter condemns sipping of wine or social drinking in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. If you'll think with me carefully about this. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, Peter said, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts. Now notice these expressions. Drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The King James Version uses the word banquetings here. The second word following the word drunkenness. Let's take three of these terms and look at them. Let's take the term that is translated in the New American Standard Bible as drunkenness, number one, as carousing, number two, and drinking parties, number three. Let's just consider these words. Banqueting is the King James word that simply means to drink, without any reference at all to how much one drinks. The King James Version and the New American Standard Bible use drinking parties there. There are three terms. Trench, in his definition of Greek synonyms in the New Testament, says of the word that it is not of necessity excessive. So the word that the New King James Version and New American Standard Bible translators chose to accurately depict the word that was used for banquetings in the King James Version, they conveyed the meaning by calling it drinking parties. And in that word and in that meaning, there is no meaning that requires it to be excessive use of alcohol. Do you see the point there in the meaning of the word? Three terms, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings, in the King James Version, all denote different levels of drinking. The term excess of wine is defined by Strong as an overflow or surplus of wine. This is the concept that you think of when you think of the town drunk. When you think of someone who can't stand up because they're inebriated and they lose their balance, the gutter drunk, drunkenness is the New American Standard Bible term for that. Okay, that's obvious, an excessive use of beverage alcohol. The next word, revelings in the King James Version or carousing in the New American Standard Bible, is defined as a revel, carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness in Vine's dictionary. The person defined by this term would be what you and I would call the life of the party, or the real live wire. He's not the down and out drunk. He's not where he can't stand up. He's not losing the contents of his stomach in the gutter, but he's consumed enough to where it adversely affects his behavior. And he becomes the butt of jokes and the funny man. at the drinking party. Then the third word, banquetings, as we have already seen, does not necessarily address the excessive use of alcoholic drink. One can be guilty of banqueting by simply sipping the wine or participating in social drinking or what you and I would call a cocktail party. Having a drink at a cocktail party, that would be descriptive of the term banqueting. So if you look at the meaning of those terms, what the original intent for the Holy Spirit was to define the meaning of these terms in a list of don't do these things, if you look at that objectively, you can't draw the conclusion that moderate social drinking is acceptable with God, because it's condemned by the word that is translated into our English, banquetings or drinking parties, there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Now, how many scriptures do we need to give to show that God disapproves of something in order for a person to accept that? You know, I've run across a lot of people that would say, in response to me giving them 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, they would say, well, that's just one scripture. You know, how many times does God have to say something is wrong for it to be wrong? Now, where in the Bible do we read everything is acceptable unless I say it's wrong three times or more? You know, that passage isn't in there, is it? That's just men trying to justify the position that they're taking on something. And I want to submit to you that Christians know, Bible students know, that when God says something one time and says it's wrong one time, that's good enough for them. They understand that it's wrong and they better not do it. They regard that as a sin. I want to suggest to you, thirdly and finally, that anything that violates biblical principle is wrong. The Bible presents many guidelines about right and wrong. And there are some questions that we need to consider. When we're about to make a choice of something we're going to do in this life, we need to ask this question: are there explicit prohibitions for doing it in the Bible? In other words, is there a passage in the Bible that says, don't do this, that I'm about to do, or I'm contemplating doing? Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a simple passage right there that gives an explicit prohibition in the Bible against drunkenness. There are certainly a great many passages which concern alcohol and its abuse, or drunkenness. Drunkenness is named among the works of the flesh that will cause one to miss the kingdom of God in Galatians 5 and verse 21, also in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, and chapter 6 and verse 10 that we noticed. And here is the problem. No one knows when taking his very first drink whether or not that's going to become a compulsive element of his life or not. Would you make an airline reservation with crash landing airlines? You know, that's what they call themselves because that's what their reputation is. You want to fly with that airlines? And if you call them up to talk to them about making a reservation on their flight, and they tell you, well, statistics are 1 out of every 10 flights that we have crashes, either on landing or takeoff. You want a ticket with that airline? I don't. That's good enough for me to stay away. Yet there's a 1 in 10 chance that every person who drinks alcoholic beverages will become an alcoholic. You want to take that chance? Many people do. Wisdom would sound a warning here against starting on a path that so many people have been totally unable to negotiate all the way through their lives. Total abstinence is something that can be defended on the basis of on a basis other than explicit statements. It can be defended on this. The second guideline we settle on to nail it down is the question, what general principles of Scripture relate to the topic? What general principles? Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13, where Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know anyone who's ever been mastered by alcohol? You know, they can't go through a day in their lives without a few drinks of alcohol. Do you know anyone that's mastered by alcohol? Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The things not intrinsically evil can become evil by virtue of their effects on us or other people. Two primary tests of such things would be, number one, are they generally harmful to those who participate in their use? And number two, do they enslave their users? You know, alcohol fits that bill pretty good on both of those counts, doesn't it? I've never met anyone who would defend drinking in moderation on the basis of its ability to make him or her more Christ-like. Have you? And a third question that we need to consider is, would drinking harm your influence as a Christian? And this is something that we need to give careful attention to. Because many of the members of the church who have defended social drinking and members of the church who have defended other questionable activities that they want their children to engage in while they're growing up fail totally to consider the point of their influence on other people. What did Jesus say about the salt of the earth that doesn't provide saltiness any longer? It's fit for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. It's worthless. It's no good. To the spiritually sensitive mind of the Apostle Paul, this seems to have been a most important principle. When writing to the Romans, where he appealed to this principle in the concern of how one's actions influence people, he said in Romans 14, verse 21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Do you think that's a valid point? I think with regard to the Holy Spirit, it's a valid point. With regard to the will of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, it's a valid point. It's made in the Scriptures. What does that say about my responsibility as a Christian? Even if someone knows from experience that he or she can drink moderately without becoming an alcoholic, the good of others who could be influenced to drink and be harmed by alcohol would prohibit me to do that, especially in a social setting, an office party, a get-together at the local watering hole after work, or whatever the situation might be. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." And we're concerned about that. We're not going to have the bartender fill a glass for us and offer drinks all around, are we? Christians must set the sort of example for others that they will always be safe in following. And that example is to abstain from destructive alcohol. Drinking alcoholic beverages just doesn't fit well with the commitment that we've made to follow Jesus Christ. It just doesn't. The role of alcohol in our modern society makes it very difficult, if not impossible, for a Christian to defend. People have said some outlandishly wild things in defense of their moderate drinking or social drinking as they want to try to justify that. But you know, most of the people who throw a passage out and say, "Well, it's okay to drink just a little bit. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for his stomach's sake." A lot of people who throw that out in defense of what they're doing are people who maybe on the weekends have no limits whatsoever and end up spending the wee hours of the morning hanging their head over the toilet bowl because they drank too much. You know, is it truly that we're trying to defend one drink every now and then? Or are we just trying to be justified in the sight of some Christian that suggests to you that using alcoholic beverages is wrong? Alcohol is the friend of such sins as revelings and drunkenness, lasciviousness, murders, and strife. The alcohol industry deals in death, misery, addiction, destruction of innocent lives, and personal tragedy. We've seen it too many times when the drunkard comes home and beats up his wife and kids because he's had too much to drink. There are many other good reasons for abstaining from alcohol, but these are the primary ones, and ones that we should think very carefully about. And I hope that the question has been answered satisfactorily by our time that we spent looking at some of these passages today. and considering some things. But if it has not, you may resubmit another question and in the question box, and that'll be fine. We can deal with specific things. We can go into word studies about the different types of wine used in the Bible, if that's what it takes to make the point and to help you answer the question. Be happy to do that. We can't do that in one session on talk about everything related to alcohol in one session on Sunday morning. But surely this is enough to get you thinking and to show you some passages of Scripture that might be helpful to you in solving this problem or answering your question about alcohol. Thank you for listening to me today. We appreciate that so very much, talking about this problem in our society. We have not talked about in our lesson this morning what you need to do to become a Christian. If you're interested in becoming a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no way around that. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we should be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that He's the Son of God, and He's the only true and living way to find the favor of God. You have to confess Him before men and be willing to repent of your sins, to be buried in watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, to be a Christian. If you've done that in the past and you've sinned in a public manner that really needs to be corrected publicly, we can take care of that this morning. If you will let us know, and we will pray with you and for you that God will perhaps forgive you the thought and intent of your heart, that you might be restored to fellowship with Him. We can take care of that today as well. If you have a spiritual need that will help you to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we'd be delighted to help you with that. In any way we could, we'll give you a Bible answer for a Bible question anytime. If that's your case this morning, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 339.